Good to be back home. I hope this thing doesn't collapse on me. I'm a little bit wary. I appreciate that assurance, Davey. We're going to be working on the nature of the church, the description of the church today. Last time I had the opportunity to preach, we talked particularly about the church as a kingdom. And so there's a bunch of different descriptors in the New Testament of the church. When we introduced this, when we talked about the nature of the church, you know, we took a look at Matthew chapter 16. I assume there's a remote down here somewhere. There used to be. There it is. We talked about Matthew 16 and Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. You know, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The rock that Jesus was building his church upon was the statement that Peter made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. So last time we took a look particularly about took a look particularly at the church as the kingdom. And we noticed that the kingdom is prophesied in the Old Testament, which people miss all of the time. But the kingdom was God's plan from the very beginning. And since the kingdom is God's plan from the very beginning, we should recognize and realize how blessed we are to be a part of the culmination of God's plan through the ages. See, premillennialism, one of the one of the traps and really dark things about premillennialism is not just a misunderstanding of end times, but the trap there is misunderstanding the thrust of the New Testament message. It's misunderstanding the importance of Christ's church, because according to premillennialism, Christ's church was just an afterthought because the Jews rejected Jesus to God's great surprise. And so had to insert a mystery age, which is known as the church, that we all get to benefit from. That is not at all the case. The church was God's plan from the beginning, and he was not interested in an ethnic people, but rather a people of faith. And so helps us to really understand what God was trying to get to. And so the church is the kingdom. But there's a number of different descriptors in the New Testament about Christ's church. We talked about ecclesia, right? Ecclesia simply means those who are called out, right? As some people say ecclesia, whatever. Okay, so those called out. Where are we called out from? Called out from the world into the church of the living God. Called out of darkness into light. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 talks about how we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Romans 14 and verse 17 talks about how the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is, not the kingdom of God will be. You have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are a part of the kingdom right now, and it is the kingdom of heaven by which we have been born again. Our citizenship is where we are from in heaven. Okay? And so this is a really significant statement made there in Acts chapter 2, where Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says God has made him both Lord and Christ. See, Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. God has made him both Lord, Yahweh, and Christ. Christos, right? The anointed one, the Messiah. He is the King. And so we took a look at how Jesus is King of the kingdom, and we are a part of that kingdom, and that is revealed through Jesus' resurrection and ascension. His identity from all of history is the King of Kings. That's who he is, right? But how do you really, you know, what is a, let's put it this way, what's a king without a kingdom? Right? And when's the kingdom start? Acts chapter 2, right? That's when the kingdom started. So again, that's revealed in time. And so the church is described in many different ways to help us to understand. And we get this intuitively. You know, how do you encapsulate the church in one specific descriptor? It would be impossible to do. Just like any of you, I couldn't describe you in one attribute or one way. We understand this, you know. So who am I? I am a Christian, right? I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a disciple of Christ. Okay. But is that all encompassing? I'm also a father, right? That's another, you know, it's not in opposition to the fact that I'm a Christian, right? But it informs who I am of being a father, being a Christian. It's another role that I have. It's a descriptor of who I am. In the same way, the church is described in different ways to help us to understand what that looks like. I am a husband, right? A descriptor of who I am. Okay? And you could go on and on. You can, these different things that you could describe yourself as, in much the same way, the church is described for us to help us understand the nature of the church. So the church is a kingdom. Now, want to take a quick detour, stand on a soapbox real quick, and then get off, okay? So, you know, the church is a kingdom. A monarchy, if you will. Jesus is the monarch, okay? He is the king. He is the chief of state. He is the executive of state. And so the church is not a democracy. You know, God didn't be like, okay, this is what I'm thinking for the plan of salvation. Do you guys like that? I mean, can we get a two-thirds vote, maybe 50%? You know, no, God set his terms and plan in motion, and he's the boss and he's in charge. He is the king, okay? It's not a democracy. It is also not a democratic republic, okay? That is not what the church is. I think that there tends to be a, and this is probably true in every culture, but there tends to be a leaning in towards the current culture that you're a part of and thinking of the church in those ways, right? So I'll explain what I mean. You know, in the context where I grew up, one of the things that we used to do often is that we would have like yearly elections, right? We would vote on stuff. Right? And it's like, well, where do you find that in the New Testament? Right? But, I mean, we're Americans, so elections must just be the right thing, right? I mean, it's what you do. I mean, what is any organization without elections? Right? And so, it's interesting. You know, another thing that used to take place is, you know, the context that I grew up in, there were elders and deacons. And, you know, of course they weren't qualified, but they were elders and deacons. And, you know, they would have voting in their meeting, right? Again, where do you see that in the scriptures? It's also kind of ironic that a lot of times the deacons would be outnumbering the elders. And so then a position that's not even like biblically part of leadership would be outvoting the elders of the congregation. And I think it depended upon the year whether the evangelist got a vote or not. You know, so it's like, it's completely on its head. But man, we're Americans, so why would you not vote? You know, one person, one vote, right? D.C. statehood. I don't believe in D.C. statehood. But, you know, that's the idea here, or the thrust, is like, Jesus is the king. And if you've got a problem with it, that's on you, not on Jesus. He's the king, okay? You know, and so we want to kind of process through those things, and we don't want to bring our personal cultures and apply that to the scripture. Now, there are times in which culture and the scripture intersect, okay? Sometimes people try to, like, because the culture of the New Testament was set in the first century, sometimes people really try to Judaize the scriptures, right? And it's like, you can't do that either, right? You know, I'll give you an example of that. You know, in the United States, kids are a little bit different now than what they were 150 or 200 years ago. Now, not all of that is bad. Let's look at a good part of that. A good part of that is, like, the kids can have education past the eighth grade. I think that we would all agree that if, especially if the education system is a good one, that allowing our kids to have more time to grow and to develop and to not have to hit the workforce at 13 years old is fundamentally a pretty good thing, right? On the other hand, is it also true that kids stay immature for a whole lot longer now than they did 50, 100, 150 years ago? Yeah, absolutely. Okay. But you deal with what you've got. Does this change? No. Do the principles stay the same to which we apply the culture? Yes. Does the culture change? Yes. Okay. Do we have to work within the culture that we live in? Yeah. Right. Good luck trying to work within a different culture. Okay. But we have these descriptors of the church. Okay, one of them being the church as a kingdom, but the next one being that we're going to take a look at is the church as a body. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, this is going to emphasize that Jesus is the head of the church, just like he's the king of the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jeremiah, can I pick on you? Okay. You got to answer really quickly. One of these two options. Okay. What are you closer to, your head or your feet? Go. That's too long. what was your answer, though? Okay, that's interesting. Almost always, people answer that way. Almost always. We all feel closer to our head than our feet. When you're forced to give an answer and you go, what are you closer to? Now, that's silly, right? I mean, it's your feet and it is your head, right? And so it's like, what are you doing? But where is the executive mechanism at? Right? And so the decisions are being made in the head. The brain function and the mind together with that are working to be able to tell the rest of your body what to do, because this is what's in control. And this is who you are. Right? And so when the body of Christ is being described, who's the head? Jesus is the head. He's the one in control. It is the bride of Christ. But we are his body. We'll also talk down the road about the church as the bride. But we are his body. And there's some obvious comparisons here between the church as a body and the bodies that we have. Number one, the body must work together. You know, your right hand and your left hand have never had an argument about which one was the superior hand. The right hand doesn't say to the left, well, obviously, I'm superior. They even call me the dominant hand, okay? And you always just get in the way of everything. And if you were just more like me, then we would be better off, right? Never had that discussion, and you lefties can just take a hike. That was specifically for you, Tony. Your right hand works together with your left hand. Your body works together with the rest of your body. And it's kind of funny too, as we get older, right? The body works together a little bit less seamlessly than it once did, right? And your mind tells your body to do something, and for whatever reason, your body just doesn't perform as good as it works in your mind, right? You know, it's interesting. you know, I was never super fleet of foot. You know, there's a reason why I was a center in basketball and not a guard. I've been picking up pickleball, and you know what? I'm even slower than I used to be. It's funny the way that that works, right? Because what happens? Your body's working together, but things age, things break down. But the body is working together. I don't decide, well, I'm slower at pickleball than I used to be, so I'll just cut off my left foot because it must be the problem. A lot of good that's going to do you, right? Every part of the body has a different but complementary function, right? Not doing the same thing, not doing the same function, but it complements the rest of the body. Now, I've not too much TMI, and you don't need to be concerned, but I got a pinky toe that's bothering me. No, I do. On my right foot, I got a pinky toe. I don't know what the deal is. You know, the nail died a long time ago, and like I said, I've been playing pickleball, and there's a lot of stopping and starting, and it's... You know what? I don't typically think about my pinky toes. You know, they're just kind of there. You know, I guess they're necessary for balance or something that I don't understand. They're necessary, right? But you know what happens when your pinky toe hurts? You think about it a lot more. I got into bed last night and I was like, the covers are bothering my pinky toe. I don't know the last time I thought about my pinky toe in bed, right? I mean, it's not really where my mind goes, right? But last night I was like, oh man, this, you know, the sheets are kind of rough, you know? I don't know. But when you have a part of the body that is not functioning properly, right, then all of a sudden that part of the body becomes a whole lot more prominent in our mind. The body is controlled and subjected to the head. Like we said earlier, it's the executive function. And so the head is telling the body what to do. We need to make sure that we've got it straight, guys. Jesus tells us what to do. We don't tell Jesus what to do. We don't get to have a vote to tell Jesus that that's not popular or that that's no longer politically correct or anything like that. The scriptures say what they say. Okay? And so we want to make sure that we are following the directions of the head if we want things to work. And then just like we nourish and care for our body, especially if we want to get something called WORK done, right? We're going to nourish and care for our body because, like, I don't know, if you've ever done a fast, right, after a couple of days, not that I've ever done a couple of day fast, but after a while, right, how much strength do you got, right? And unless you've practiced it, do you get more or less mental clarity? So there's a time where you get a little bit more mental clarity, and those that say such things say eventually you get a lot more mental clarity. But for most of us, what happens? Foggy, right? Tired, right? And you have that going on because you are depriving your body. Well, if you nourish and care for your body because you want to get some work done, what do you think Christ does for the church? He nourishes and cares for us, and one of the reasons is so that we can get some work done. Ephesians chapter 5. We know this has an application to marriage, but this whole section is about Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 28 through 30. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. The church is nourished and cared for by Christ. He loves his body. I want to point this out here. Because Christ loves the church. He nourishes and cares for the church. We want to be really careful before we start making sweeping statements that are criticisms of the church. Certainly, always stay away from slander about the church. We want to be careful of statements. I've heard a lot of statements over the years like, well, the church needs to be more loving. You know, sometimes it's coming from a good place, but often what I've found is that that's coming from a place of some of the most unloving people I've ever met in my life. And it's like, the church needs to. My next question is, what are you doing about it? Are you sacrificing for other people? Are you reaching out to other people? Are you making other people feel comfortable? Because it's easy to stand as if on the outside and to say what everybody else should be doing better. It's another thing to be the change that you want to see. Another thing for us all to be aware of, just generally, is that you don't really truly know what's going on in a congregation fully until you are a part of that congregation, right? There are a lot of things, you know, let's do a thought experiment together. Do people sometimes make assumptions about Lima based upon the Lima rally? Right? They make certain assumptions about Lima based upon the Lima rally because that's their snapshot, right? So like, okay, certain people that we only see at the Lima rally, they're like, oh, so they're part of your congregation. It's like, yep, I saw them last year at the Lima rally, right? Awkward, right? Like it's like the way that it is, right? And so people make certain assumptions because they're only dealing with limited information. We want to be really careful before we make sweeping statements about other congregations or we come to conclusions that are hardened about other congregations when we really haven't been a part of them. So if that's the case, then how much more when we make a statement about the church ought to? Maybe there's something that ought to be directed or looked at locally in your congregation. More likely, maybe there's something that you need to look at on an individual basis. But when you say the church ought to, or don't you think that, a lot of times it's coming from a place of great ignorance. Like, oh, I've got it figured out. And then when you actually look at these congregations and you see what they are and who they are, you actually get a much bigger, broader picture than we would have had otherwise. I mean, I think that anybody who's been to multiple congregations, it's not a bad thing to say what you see. Okay, I'll give you guys another example. I think my first one hopefully hits. But second example is like early on when we used to go to Montana, in the early days when we didn't know as many people, didn't know as many congregations, you know, particularly with young people. And I'm not saying that this was a bad decision at all, but you would have a lot of people who would go out for Montana family camp. And they're like, I want to move out to Montana because probably every week is just like Montana family camp. It's like, well, number one, they're young, so okay, cut them some slack. But number two, it's like, no, it's Montana family camp. Like people then go back to their own individual congregations. Like actually, a place like Kalispell is really far away from a place like Glendive. Okay, it's not just one all happy family reunion. That's like basically us to Virginia. So if you don't think that like we just have these weekend get-togethers with Virginia, then also Kalispell and Glendive / Weibo do not have those either. It's something special, right? And so in much the same way, we want to make sure that we are judging the church appropriately and seeing, okay, the way the church, the way that Jesus sees the church, that we love the church the way that Jesus loves the church, okay, because that's really how our mindset and our perspective is going to be right. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 here. Again, talking about the church's body. First Corinthians chapter 12, 12 through 18. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, is not for this reason any the less part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is not for this reason any the less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. So, a couple things to take away from this, that each member of the body is important and has a role and function to play. And the Spirit is the one who has placed the members in the body. We were all, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, one doctrinal point here that's actually of pretty big importance is that for by one Spirit can actually be interpreted two different ways, I think, and fit with the rest of the scriptures. Now, there's only one true interpretation, but if you think about this from a couple of different perspectives, both of these fit. The first one is, for by one Spirit we were all immersed into one body. The translators are the ones who do things like, okay, make Spirit be capitalized. In the Greek, okay, they're all capital letters. So you can't, that's just a judgment call by the translators themselves. So it's not necessarily a tip that it says for by one Spirit. Oh, that's capital S. That must be talking about the Holy Spirit. It actually could be in this passage talking about for by one Spirit, we were all immersed into one body. Well, Spirit means like attitude, right? Perspective, right? So if you have a spirit of giving or an attitude of giving, those would be kind of synonymous things. Okay. So in that way, for by one Spirit, we were all immersed into one body. Well, let's ask a question. Okay. For by one Spirit or by one attitude. Well, we all have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? We all have to believe that Jesus died and rose again, ascended. Okay. We all have to make the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We all have to have a change in mind, what we call repentance, that leads to a change in behavior. So what is that? We all enter Christ with the same attitude. His plan for all of us from the first century onward has been the same. He doesn't have one plan for Bob and one plan for Davey and one plan for me. He has the same plan, and we all enter Christ by being obedient to that plan. So, for by one Spirit, one attitude, we were all immersed into one body. But it's also possible that this is talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. Now, this is not a Calvinist type of thing. The Holy Spirit does not compel us to obedience. Okay? It's one of the things that we all have to make a choice whether we are going to accept or to reject the gospel. But when we accept the gospel, who is it that places us in the body of Christ? You don't need this scripture by itself to be able to prove that. In fact, you can go to Romans chapter 2. Let's do that right now. So you can figure out which reading or rendering you think is better. I'm not even going to give you my opinion. It's helpful that I don't have a real strong one. but if you go to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, you can see that why this would be acceptable as well. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. What? By the Spirit. So who is it that places us into Jesus Christ? Who is it that's involved in our spiritual circumcision? Holy Spirit, right? So, again, you can kind of think about that a little bit, cogitate on it. Sometimes the way that I think about it, some of you guys are aware that the first NFL Sunday of the season is today. And so it's important for non-Americans to know, Aiden. That's, you know, what's that? There you go. That's not the NFL. also choose a better team. So I know those are fighting words here. But I think about it this way, is in the NFL, okay, and this isn't always the case, but usually it's the way that they have the duties separated, is that the head coach and the general manager are not the same person. And what the general manager does is the general manager selects the players, right? And so the coach and the rest of the players then have to find a way for the players to work together. Guess what, guys? None of us are the general manager. Jesus is the general manager. People choose to be a part of Jesus' team. Jesus welcomes them, and Jesus places them on the team just as he desired. That's what Jesus does. We don't get to decide, oh, well, you're not on the team, right? Jesus is the one who places them in the body, which again, as you guys have heard me talk about, is one of the reasons why I don't really like the idea of placing a membership. Because church leadership, the church as a whole, they can't add anybody to the body of Christ. Only the general manager can, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who adds to the team. Jesus is the one who adds to the body. And if the general manager decides that somebody's supposed to be a part of the body, guess what? He knows what he's talking about, and they're supposed to be a part of the body. Okay? And so we want to work together. Now, again, the immediate context, I understand, of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is spiritual gifts, right? That's the immediate context. But the idea of working together and members of the same body is still applicable, and you can affirm that understanding through looking at Romans chapter 12, which is what we'll do right now. Romans chapter 12. See, the body works together to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his work. Romans 12, we're actually going to start reading in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say that to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So, one thing to note here before we dive into the text itself is that sometimes, because prophecy comes first, people have a tendency to think that these are spiritual gifts, such as the ones in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. It is not, okay? These are what the scripture calls gifts of grace. You can see them there in verse 6. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And prophecy oftentimes can just mean speaking forth, okay? So prophecy can be telling the future, like in the supernatural gifts, or receiving a direct word from the Spirit. But prophecy can also be properly interpreted as just speaking forth. We could say that I am prophesying to you guys right now. Now, we would not say that, because that would give all sorts of confusion, and people would be like, well, oh, he went charismatic or Pentecostal. And please, anybody who's going to say, you know, God speak through me, you really want to be really wary of that, because the direct revelation from God is done, okay? And it is recorded in the scriptures. So sometimes people will get a little charismatic even without really intending to get, and you just want to have your ears attuned to that. But prophecy can just be speaking forth. So we would use the word what? Preaching, which I would absolutely be comfortable using that word, okay? Or preaching forth. Second thing, before we kind of dive in for a second here, is let not one think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but think to, so as to have what? Sound judgment. Right? Sound judgment. So there's a humility here that's required for each one of us that we want to see and evaluate ourselves in the light that God does, and to get feedback and understanding so that we can have sound judgment. Now, as we take a look at these, a lot of times well-meaning people will ask a good question, okay? But it's not the right question. And the question is where am I gifted? Where am I gifted? Where do my gifts lie? I want to see where my gifts take me, and how do I know what gifts the Lord has given to me? And it's a good question, but it is not how you are going to find your giftedness. Okay? Let me explain. Anybody ever know a young person that goes to find themselves? It's like, they never do, right? It's like, here's an excuse to go be irresponsible and not just say, I'm going to go be irresponsible for X period of time. I'm going to go find myself. They come back more confused, right? And it's much the same way as when you're searching for your gifts, okay? The best way to find your gifts is to help other people in whatever way you possibly can, and to serve the Lord's church and the people around you to the best of your ability. And when you help people to whatever degree that you have opportunity, and you serve the Lord's church to your greatest capacity, you end up finding your giftedness. Because a lot of times, what people do is they search and they search and they search for this giftedness, which really the Lord just wants them to do the job that's in front of them. And if they're willing to do the job that's in front of them, they are going to find what it is that makes them the most effective. Let me give you guys an example. I think it was the first year that I was here preaching for the Lima Rally, and we had Jay in, and you know, Jay came up to me, I don't know if it was like Sunday at the Lima Rally or something. He's like, anything you need me to do? No. Push a broom, push a mop? No, Jay, you're good, right? I mean, things were getting done, but he had a willingness to do whatever needed to be done. Now, you and I both know that we'll get that stuff covered, right? Let's have Jay be talking to people about spiritual stuff, right? And that'd be the best use of Jay's gift as opposed to pushing a mop, right? Absolutely. Does that mean that the mops don't need pushed? Right? You guys know. You guys are the ones that are pushing the mops. They need done. Somebody's got to do it, right? And so it's much the same way in the body of Christ, is that do what we need to do when it needs to be done, and you find out where your giftedness lies. You find out where those things actually are, instead of just this like, well, I hope God reveals the gifts to me somehow. Well, how do you think that he's going to do that? Sometimes preachers can be pretty bad about this too, is because they think that they have a gift, right? They're willing to call themselves a preacher. They think that they have a gift, but nobody's really listening. So is there some feedback there or not? Another one that we could pick out of here is like a lot of people see themselves as leaders, right? Well, if you're a leader but no one's following, are you really a leader? Right? And so this isn't to tear down anybody, but this is actually to encourage you that like you don't have to have it figured out. And you don't have to play the comparison game. And you don't have to be doing whatever it is that you see people in the obvious or prominent positions that they are doing. The Lord just wants you to serve where you're at. And if you're willing to serve where you're at, that giftedness is going to be evident to yourself and to everybody else. Again, it's a little bit more difficult for young people because they have less experience, but you know what? It's the same process. The same process. You serve, you figure it out. And so, you know, my dad used to always make the statement that the best ability is availability. You know, and that there's a lot of truth to that. Now, just because someone is available doesn't automatically make them capable, right? There are certain guys, you know, one of the ways, and I kind of got this a little bit from Billings, is that, you know, I like to break guys in. They got a song lead, okay? And, you know, they song lead, and a lot of times Lord's Supper meditation on Sunday night. But, you know, I don't always follow that rule because some guys cannot carry a tune. Right? And we all know that they can't carry a tune, so I'm not going to embarrass them or pain the rest of us just because that's my system. Right? We'll find other ways to work in. Right? And so, you know, and that's kind of a funny or a silly example, but if you're not available, right? If you're not willing to do the work, and if you're not willing to do the little things, why would you be entrusted with greater things? Doesn't Jesus say something like that? He was faithful in a little thing, is faithful in very much. And so, again, we want to make sure that we are being willing to serve right where we're at, because that's what the Lord wants from us. He doesn't need you to be someone else. He needs to start where you're at, and that is really... it takes a weight off of your shoulders because the Lord has you exactly where he wants you and he has a job for you to do, and that doesn't have to be anybody else's job. And so it really comes down to being honest, being willing to serve, and being willing to work. Now, I'm not going to extend this any further, but we got to talk about Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, and how each part of the body individually working causes the growth of the body, the building up of itself and love, and how church leadership is involved in making that happen. But again, this series is probably going to go past the beginning of the year. So, like, we got time. So we'll go over Ephesians chapter 4 next time. Davey, why don't you come up and lead us in a song?